The theme of the message is to rest in Christ's work to gain overcoming confidence. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. A couple of weeks ago, I had the opportunity to have some fellowship with a friend of mine, and he shared with me how several months ago, he had really gotten to a point of discouragement in his walk with God. And the reason was because of his continual struggle with sin. And he got to the point where he literally sat down and made a list of sins that he struggled with and brought those to his pastor. He said, "Pastor, what do I do? I'm struggling here." And the pastor wisely essentially set aside the list and said, "Son, those are things that are common to man. The way that you need to deal with this is by," he probably didn't use these words, "but is by resting in Christ's work so that you can have overcoming confidence in your walk with the Lord." Because sin is indeed common to man. It's something that we have to deal with continually, even as believers. But if we don't understand Christ's work and how it affects us in our day-by-day struggle, it can be very easy to become discouraged, fearful, anxious even about what our standing before God is. Am I really saved? Will I ever get victory? Is Christ's work really sufficient to put me in right standing before God because of these sins that I'm dealing with? And sometimes those questions and those fears and those anxieties become paralyzing even to your ability to grow in the gospel. When you come before the Lord even to pray, you're plagued by these anxieties, and it keeps you from really interacting with God, from talking to God, because you're unsure of where you stand before Him. It can almost be like some people that I saw years ago on a giant swing. Many of you are familiar with the giant swing at the Wilds. This one was twice as high at King's Island in Cincinnati, Ohio, 150 feet. And the mechanism would crank a couple people up, and you'd be fully harnessed, looking straight down 150 feet. And tied to that cable. Well, the thing with this swing, you had to be the one to release the cable and start the fall. And so they would get you up there, and they would say, "Okay." And when I did it, I knew I had to do it right away, otherwise I would not let it go. And for the first few seconds, it's a free fall until that cable catches you and you actually swing. And it's a thrilling ride once you pull the cable. But there were some that would actually have to be lowered because they would not pull the cable. And they had seen others pull the cable and safely endure the ride and enjoy the ride, but they were paralyzed by that fear that kept them from pulling the cable and experiencing the joy of the ride. And often we can find ourselves in that predicament as Christians. We're paralyzed by fear because we don't understand exactly where we are in our walk with the Lord. And that keeps us from enjoying the riches that God wants us to enjoy through Christ Jesus, and from growing and becoming more intimate with God and with our Savior, Jesus Christ. And what Christ wants us to do, what the Lord wants us to do, and why He's put this passage in the Scripture is so that we can rest in Christ's work, so that we can gain that overcoming confidence in Him. In Romans 8, Paul addresses two issues that often plague believers. The first is sin. We have to deal with it. How do we deal with it? And then in verses 18 and following, through about 30, he addresses the onset of sufferings, which could also cause us to question our walk with God? Is that part of the Christian life, these sufferings? And this morning we'll just focus on the first 17 verses and the issue of sin. And this is a very encouraging passage for us. And it begins this way. Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And what Paul sets before us is the reality of overcoming confidence. And that reality is simply stated, no condemnation. And to really appreciate the significance and the weight of the words Paul employs here, we have to understand what condemnation is. And a simple definition would be that condemnation is a death sentence. And it is a death sentence that is over everyone because of Adam's sin. If you look back in chapter 5 and verse 16, Paul's setting up a contrast. But in doing so, he describes condemnation. And not so as it was by the one that sinned, so is the gift. For judgment was by one man unto condemnation. In that statement, he's simply stating the fact that because of Adam's sin, there was a judgment upon all humanity of condemnation, of that death sentence. And then, of course, the contrast, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. And that is the antidote for condemnation. But condemnation is the death sentence, and it's an eternal death sentence. Another way that Paul describes what ultimately comes to those who are under condemnation and never receive Christ as their Savior is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, when he describes it as eternal destruction. We know what destruction is. We know what it is to see a building collapse. But what is eternal destruction? It's nearly impossible for us to wrap our minds around what that is. But Paul says that's where condemnation ends. It's a death sentence to eternal destruction. And it's a sentence from which no one can extricate themselves on their own power. It's like you're a man that's encased in concrete with only your head showing and plummeting down to the depths of the ocean. It's a hopeless state. But Paul says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So that's the reality. But how did that happen? And he goes on in verses 2 through 4 to describe for us the reasons behind overcoming confidence. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What are the reasons for overcoming confidence? Well, first of all, he just states the overcoming power of Christ's work. Look at verse 2. For the law, and he's not talking here about the Mosaic law. Another way to read this would be the authority of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the authority of sin and death. You see, it's sin and death that had the authority to condemn us or to put condemnation on us. But in Christ, that authority is overpowered by the law of the Spirit. A picture of that is readily visible in the interactions of my daughter with one of her friends. My daughter is 2 years old, and she was playing with one of her friends who is 4 years old. And obviously, by nature of age, my daughter will pretty much do the beck and call of the four-year-old. Well, during the course of the evening, I heard a crying from my daughter's bedroom. I went back to see what happened, and my daughter was crying because her friend wouldn't let her get out of her bed. And she was bound by, as she thought, the authority of that four-year-old to stay in her bed. I have no idea why. But I went back there and I said, you know, okay, Emmeline, you know, you're having a good time playing, but just so you know, you don't have to stay in your bed when your friend tells you to do that. And that set everything right. Well, what happened? Well, my authority overrode the authority of her friend. And in the same way, Christ's authority overrides the authority of sin and of death. Christ has overpowering authority, and it's because of that that we have overcoming confidence in Christ. And Paul kind of describes how this happens. He says, with the law, and now he's referring to the Mosaic law. Okay, these are the requirements that God says you have to meet to be righteous. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. What he's describing there in the weakness of the law is not a problem with the law. That's important because the law came from God. The problem is with us. It's with our flesh. And the sinfulness of the flesh. You see, trying to obtain righteousness through the law is like trying to eat tomato soup with a fork. It's not going to happen. And it's not a problem with the fork. I mean, the fork is a fork. But it's a problem with the soup. It just goes right through the fork. And that's how our flesh behaves with the law. It can't happen. It's impossible. So what was the answer? Verse 3 tells us at the end of the verse that it is God. It is an act of God that happened when he sent his own Son in the likeness of flesh. So he sent his Son actually in the very realm that sin and death reign, the flesh. And by sending his perfectly righteous and holy Son into that realm, and by Christ's perfect, righteous, holy life, and then his atoning death, the death sentence passed on sin. Sin was condemned so that it no longer had the authority that it had before. At the point that Christ made atonement, sin received the death sentence. No longer could it wield its authority unchallenged. Christ overcame it. And we see the results for us there in verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. We're not going to have time to spend as I would on this statement, but I would challenge you to go back and just let this statement assimilate itself into your being. The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. How? It's through Christ. And this is a key to the rest of this passage. Because of what Christ did, God sees every believer as entirely obedient, as entirely righteous in regard to the law. And it's not because of what we've done. It's because of what Christ did. It's because Christ fulfilled the law and Christ made atonement. And God can never see a believer in any other light than as completely righteous. Never. And that means that when you come to put your faith in Jesus Christ, God will never again look at you through the eyes of wrath. He'll never be angry with you. Will he be grieved? Absolutely. When we sin? Absolutely. But there's a difference. He'll never be angry because Christ fulfilled the law for you. And God sees you because of Christ as a fulfiller of the law and as entirely righteous before him. Well, that's wonderful. But who gets that righteousness? And Paul will go on in verses 5 through 8 to describe the recipients of overcoming confidence. So we have the reality is no condemnation. The reason is because of Christ's work. And the recipients are those who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Verse 5. Let's actually begin in verse 4, the second part. Righteousness of the law might be filled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul describes those in whom the righteousness of Christ is fulfilled as those who walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And he's using this differently than we might suppose, especially if you're thinking in terms of Galatians 5 and 6, where we're told, don't walk after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit so you don't fulfill the desires of the flesh. And Paul's dealing with an entirely different aspect there of actual Christian living. But here, Paul is using those who walk in the Spirit to describe those who are saved, those who are indwelled by the Spirit, as opposed to what he's encouraging in Ephesians 5, to be controlled by the Spirit. So who are the recipients? It is those who are indwelled by the Spirit. How do you get indwelled by the Spirit? Well, he answers that question right at the very beginning of the passage. In verse 1, when he said, there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, if you've put your faith in Christ, you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And Paul employs statements of mutual exclusivity and decisive dichotomy to clearly identify two groups of people. The righteous and the unrighteous. Those who have Christ's righteousness and those who don't. And those who have it are those who are indwelled by the Spirit, but those excluded are those who are consumed by the flesh. And one of the ways to test and see whether you are in the faith is to ask yourself, am I really indwelled by the Spirit? Is there evidence of the Spirit working in me that we'll see in just a moment? Or am I consumed by the flesh? What does it mean to be consumed by the flesh? Well, I would just say that you have absolutely no affinity for the things of God. It's the things of this world, the personal desires that have preeminence in your life all the time. And if anyone were to look at your life, they would say, no, that person, God? I didn't even know they knew the name of God. Because they're so consumed with themselves and with getting ahead in this world, with the flesh. And Paul says people like that are still at enmity with God. And to link that back up with the first verse, that means that people like that are under condemnation. They are under the death sentence that will bring them to eternal destruction. And it's absolutely necessary for them to realize their state of condemnation if they're ever going to escape from it. And there might be some this morning who are characterized by the flesh. You're consumed by the flesh. And you might be under condemnation. And the only reason I say that is to tell you that there is hope, and it's Christ Jesus. And by accepting Him as your Savior, you can be moved from being under condemnation to being one of those indwelled by the Spirit upon whom there is no condemnation. Those indwelled by the Spirit are included. Those consumed by the flesh are excluded from the righteousness of Christ and from the overcoming confidence that comes through the work of Christ. How do I know where I am? In the last part of this passage, Paul provides reassurances for overcoming confidence. In verses 9 through 17, he gives us three such reassurances. He starts out in verse 9 by just a simple statement. Verse 9, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." It's a very simple statement. Either you are or you aren't. We can understand this. There's a lot of you who are fans of sports, and you have a particular affinity, or maybe even beyond that, loyalty to a team. And you would say, "I am a fan of such and such." And in that, you're asserting that that's who I align myself with. And I mean, either you're a fan of this team or you're not. There's no in between there. We understand that. I mean, you don't even have to wear a logo of that team. You're just saying that's where my loyalties are. It's a simple statement. Okay, you're a fan of that team. In the same way, Paul is just making a simple statement. You're in the Spirit. You've come to Christ. You know Christ. You've accepted His work. Or you haven't. And if you are in Christ, then that statement resonates with you. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." Yes, that's me. And if that resonates with you, then yes, that's you. And you have that overcoming confidence. He then, in verses 10 through 13, describes a supernatural experience. Beginning in verse 10, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Supernatural experience is the resurrection. Even though we're in Christ, the consequences and even the presence of sin in our body is not entirely eradicated. We'll die. But if we have the Spirit, we have the down payment of the resurrection and the assurance that we will live forever with Christ. And we say, "Oh, well, that is a great reality, but how am I sure that that's happening right now?" And that's where the argument in verses 12 and 13 come in. And I just want to narrow down to that last part of verse 13. He says, "But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Well, how do I know if I have that Spirit within me that will raise me from the dead? The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. Well, how about this? Have you ever experienced a time of temptation where your flesh was urging you to do something that you knew was not pleasing to God? And by the grace of God and the power of His Spirit, you overcame that temptation. You mortified the flesh. Folks, that was a supernatural act. That was the Spirit of God at work in you. And that is an assurance that you have the Spirit of God, and that that Spirit of God will one day raise up your mortal body just like it did Christ Jesus. And you actually have within you, through Christ Jesus, the very Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead. And you have dwelling within you the ability and the power to mortify the deeds of the flesh and bring glory to Christ. We have a supernatural experience described here by Paul. And then in verses 14 through 17, he reassures us with a spiritual sonship. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. If you are in Christ, if you are not under condemnation, God is your Father. And you remember that I said, God cannot be angry with you anymore. He can be grieved, but he cannot be angry. And you can rest assured that as you deal with sin, and as God brings conviction to your heart, when you go to the Father, you're going to him as to one who will show mercy, as to one who will joyfully accept you and forgive you and reinstate that right relationship with you. There's no fear. You haven't been given a spirit of fear. There's no reason to be paralyzed and to cease growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have a sonship with the Father. Paul has laid out for us an argument of the reality, the reasons, the recipients, and the reassurance of overcoming confidence. And these are things that you can take to the courtroom of your mind when the accuser comes and says, you know what, you are still condemned. No, I'm not. God says I'm not in his word in Romans chapter 8. And any lawyer understands that the most important part of a case, many times it comes down to that closing argument. And there are many famous closing arguments that have been delivered through the years, but one of the most famous was delivered on September 23rd in 1870. This was a case regarding a dead dog named Old Drum. And Old Drum had been shot by a neighbor for what the neighbor called trespassing. And the defending lawyer of the dead dog, Old Drum, and his owner, made his closing statements in a very famous speech. In fact, it's the speech from which originates the expression, a man's best friend is his dog. And what he did is he pointed out the at least supposed relationship between a dog and a man. This is what he said. The best friend a man has in this world may turn against him and become his enemy. He describes some of how that happens. And then he goes on and says, the one absolute unselfish friend that a man can have in this selfish world, the one that never proves ungrateful or treacherous, is his dog. Gentlemen of the jury, a man's dog stands by him in prosperity and poverty and health and sickness. He will sleep on the cold ground where wintry winds blow and the snow dries fiercely, if only he can be near his master's side. He will kiss the hand that has no food to offer. He will lick the wounds and sores that come in encounter with the roughness of this world. He guards the sleep of his pauper master as if he were a prince. And when all other friends desert, he remains. When riches take wings and reputation falls to pieces, he is as constant in his love as the sun in its journey through the heavens. If fortune drives the master forth, an outcast in the world, friendless and homeless, the faithful dog asks no higher privilege than that of accompanying him to guard against danger, to fight against his enemies. And when the last scene of all comes and death takes the master in its embrace and his body is laid away in the cold ground, no matter if all other friends pursue their way, there by his graveside will the noble dog be found, his head between his paws, his eyes sad, but open in alert watchfulness, faithful and true, even to death. He won the case. Paul closes this chapter with a phenomenal closing argument. And it's based on a relationship. A never-ending relationship. And this is how Paul closes the argument. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it's written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The verdict's in. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. And the gavel falls, and you have overcoming confidence in Christ. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We pray that we would take the confidence that comes from his work to grow and to please you. In Christ's name, amen.